Welcome, everyone. It's good to see everybody here this morning. We're glad to be here ourselves. Thank you, Billy, for ushering us in with a heart grateful for a glorious God and the manner which you have, using those talents and skills to bring God glory. Thank you for that. Thank you for being here with us this morning on this great and beautiful Sunday morning that we have together here to worship. We're going to continue in our look over the book of Nahum. We started last week with an introduction to the book. We looked at the background, we looked at the culture, we looked at the setting, we discussed various things that we're to learn from the book as a whole. We looked at how we're going to approach that book, and then we looked at some of the details of what we're seeing going on here. We saw some familiar names in there, the city of Nineveh, if you remember that. And when we talked about Nineveh, we talked about them as almost like being a terrorist group, and how they treated the surrounding people around them. And we looked at the terrorist activity that they have even still here today, and how are we to approach that? So it led us to having some pretty serious questions that we had to cover last week, if you remember. And one of those questions is, does God know all these bad things are happening in the world around us? I mean, use several scriptures, if you remember, to show, and even though we use several, there's still so many more that shows that God is perfectly aware of all things that are happening in His creation as a whole. God knows. There's never a aha moment or a surprise moment for God. He's perfectly aware of all things. And that led us to the next question. Well, if God knows everything, He knows these bad things are happening, then does He care? And we walk through that again with more scripture, looking at how God does care about creation, but God's doing things according to His plan. We saw the various places in Scripture where God has so many things going on, and He even asked Job, "Do you want to try this for a second?" And Job rightly says no. And the answer to us is that there's this great God that He knows what's happening in every area of the world. He knows what's happening underneath the earth that causes earthquakes. And at the same time, He knows what's going on in the hearts and minds of the world leaders that met for the UN meetings these last couple of weeks. And He knows when the deer is giving birth in secret. This is an amazing God. So our answer to this, does God care? Yes, God cares. It's our job to trust in Him. Well, today is going to be a lot like last week. We're going to look at chapter 1 as a whole, Nahum chapter 1 as a whole. We'll see all of it together. But we'll have, as we can see, that the text is demanding that we cover a couple more questions. And we'll look at those questions together. So that'll be today. If the Lord wills, Billy's going to set up the last part of it next week by going to the book of James for us. He'll be in James next week, and then I will come back the next week again, if the Lord wills, and we'll look at chapter 2 and 3 together and close up the book of Nahum together. So today, as stated, we're going to be in Nahum chapter 1. And because we covered verse 1 last week, we're going to look at the rest of it starting in verse 2 today. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you come one who plotted evil against the Lord and worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord. Though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. They will have afflicted you. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given command about you. No more shall your name be perpetrated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved images and the metal image. I will make your grave for you our vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O God, Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Great God, we come again thanking you for this opportunity to be in your house, to be among believers, to have your word, to be able to read it openly, to discuss it. And right now we come, Lord, praying your blessings on it. Remove anything from me that is not of you, and fill me with the areas in which I lack, so that you can be seen rightly, so that you can be glorified in worship, and so that we can be in a right relationship with you. We pray this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, he starts off here. He says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Well, that first little bit there, just we see the jealous God is that God is a jealous God. He tells us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He also says it in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when he says, take care lest you forget the covenant the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Now, although there's other places in Scripture that we can see God referring to himself in such a matter, we see God describing himself in what we would assume as a negative way. When we think about someone being jealous, it's really never positive, is it? So should we describe God in a negative way? Well, let me just clarify then. This works on everything, okay? Not just this particular characteristic of God. But when we, I need you to hear me, this is the most important thing you're going to get out of this whole sermon. When we have to question God's character or who God is, then it is us who's thinking wrongly. Okay? So for us to think that God being a jealous God is a bad thing, we need to clarify what this means. Today, jealous is a bad thing because it reveals our own heart, doesn't it? It reveals our desire to control, a desire to have things that God has not blessed us with. Yes, jealousy is a sin. When we look at things selfishly, but being jealous of godly things is not sinful. And if it's not a sin to be jealous of godly things, because God is God, it's not wrong for him to be jealous. Because God is jealous of protecting his own honor. God is jealous of protecting his own honor. Is it possible that we could ever carve or mold something that conveys God's majesty, power, wisdom, and righteousness? I mean, if you think about it, what's the most famous image that was ever worshipped in the Old Testament? The golden calf, thank you. That's exactly right. They fashioned a calf out of gold. And they worshiped that while Moses was up on the mountain giving the Ten Commandments. And that furious God. Why? Has anybody ever worked with cattle? Let me just ask this question. Is there anything about your experience with working with cattle ever revealed the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Has anything, when you're working with cattle, has it took you into the throne room of God and wanted to worship Him because of that? Now we get an idea of how God needs to protect Himself. What could we make ourselves that would grasp the essence of who God really is? We love how kids draw pictures and things like that, and we look and we can see how they do great things with their minds and everything. But we have to really look sometimes because it's difficult. And what about a professional doing a self-portrait or a portrait of someone? It's difficult to grab the essence of someone no matter how good the picture is. How can we grasp or even think of covering who God really is? So it's hard to capture all these things. And we dare not try to create for worship anything that would be in the image of God, for anything we create would be an insult to Him. Now, this verse continues here with, I am an avenging God. A jealous God is right to avenge His own honor. It is not from a posture of vindictiveness, but it is from His nature in response to those who broke His covenant that He made with us. God's covenant was made with us. He gave us this. It is only right that He gets to avenge Himself against us being law and covenant breakers. So He has this right to be jealous and avenge Himself. I love the one that just come to me is in Ezekiel 33, I believe it is. He says that I'm wanting you to defend me not for your honor, but for my honor. I don't want my name to be defamed. God is showing Himself again in that He should avenge Himself. Now, as we walk through chapter 1, we're going to see this mixture of God's wrath and God's character back and forth. If you look at the rest of verse 2, it says, the Lord is an avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversary and keeps wrath for His enemies. But then we look at verse 3. Right after that, He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. So we see here early in verse 3, He says that He's slow to anger. God's power is tempered by His patience. God's power is tempered by His patience. Several translations use the word long-suffering. And I like that word, because if we think about it for just a minute, that means that we're willing to suffer for a long time. And it's not the knowing that suffering is going to continue, I'm willing to do that. This is God, describing God as long-suffering. God is willing to suffer for a long time, rather than Him exacting justice on the sinner. A good illustration for me, I hope it works for you, is Bruce Lee. Most of you should know who Bruce Lee is. He is a famous martial artist, right? And he was in a lot of movies. And he was very gifted in that ability. And he continued to grow in martial arts throughout his life. And he developed what they called the 6-inch punch. Now, a grown man was standing within 6 inches, and Bruce Lee hit him and knocked him off his feet. Now, this wasn't some Joe Schmo like me standing in front of Bruce Lee. This was a guy that was in martial arts himself, someone that trained with Bruce Lee. With such power and 6 inches, he was able to knock the man down. It's all on video. You can check it on YouTube. It's pretty cool. But just think of someone like me walking up to Bruce Lee, not knowing who he was, and trying to pick a fight. What would Bruce Lee want to do to me? I mean, really think about it. What could he do to me? Someone like me. I mean, I know, get your laughs in, right? Think about it. I laugh at myself thinking about this. But Bruce Lee would only enact enough of his ability to dissolve the situation. Right? Think about it. As a parent with a child, maybe you believe in spanking, maybe you don't. You don't hit the child as hard as you can to get their attention. You hit them hard enough to get their attention so that they quit doing what they're doing. Right? That's the idea behind punishment. You do something in that way. This is the way in which God is enacting His power upon us. God is all-powerful, but He's slow to anger in releasing that power. Now, any thought of Bruce Lee versus God, it's laughable, right? But God's long-suffering is from His patience and compassion. Now, for us, we will quickly retaliate in fear that the other, our enemy, is going to gain some kind of ground on us. If someone wrongs us, we're going to retaliate as quickly as we can. But think about this. God is not threatened by anyone or anything. God being the all-powerful, omniscient God that He is not threatened by anyone or anything. The thought is that the more power you have, the more patient you can be. Thus, waiting 100 years after Jonah before he comes and destroys Nineveh. He goes on and says that He's great in power. Now, God's power is over all of His creation. We've already talked about how He has control over man and that He shows His power through His patience as well. But He also has power over the wind, the storms, the seas, and the seasons. We see this in the very first few verses, as well as everything else. The clouds are the dust to Him, and He breaks rocks. So we see this great power that God has over all things and everything. And we're going to see that again here in verse 8 in just a second. But as we move on, we see in verse 6, it says, "Who can stand?" Right? Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? This is a moment of reflection for us. To stand before God. It's not like there's a moment in time, which there will be on that final judgment. That day is coming, right? Just think about God being everywhere all the time right now. He knows everything that's going on right now in your life, in our thoughts, in our minds, in our hearts now. How will we stand before God? How will you stand before God? In Psalm chapter 1, verse 5, "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will not be able to stand before the Lord on that day of judgment. So let me ask again, how will you stand? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? He moves on here in verse 7. And we see this change back from a wrathful God to a compassionate, loving God, back to a wrathful God. Now He's coming back here in verse 7 and saying, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him." Good, kind, patient. And then last week, sovereign, just, and righteous God. God is good. There's a plethora of attributes that we can ascribe to God and His characteristics and who He is. But we can say in general that God is good. When we think about the word good, He says He created everything and it was good. That's right. So when God knows what good is for everything in the universe that He created, the seasons, the time, the moon, the stars, the sun, the plants growing, the animals, and the reproduction system, all of these things, we can see that it has lasted for 4,000 plus years, and it is good because God created it. So when we say God is good, it is the epitome of what good is. The Lord is good. The Lord is good.
Amen.
There we go. He is. God's strength and power is our refuge. Isn't it? Just think about it. Where do we go? Where do we find our strength? Where do we find our comfort when we need it? It is in God. But also, let's think about this, that God is the source of wrath and the refuge. God, being that person that we should run to and not flee from. This is our strength. This is the refuge that we get from a good God. And then as we saw, He knows those who take refuge in Him. God knows His children. Just as He said about David, you look at the outward man and I see the man's heart. God, David has a heart for God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Those who die to self and those who trust in Jesus. In verse 8, we looked at it a little bit last week, but with the overflowing flood, we know that in AD or BC 612, that Nineveh had a great wall all the way around it, and that the Tigris River flooded its banks, crept in, loosened the wall, which allowed Babylon in order to go in and invade Nineveh, and as we see, totally destroyed Nineveh. Everything in it. They destroyed, there was no longer a Nineveh, nor will there ever be again a Nineveh. Because of God, He has control, as we've already saw back up here in verse 3. He controls the wind, storm, seas, and seasons. God controls and directs the weather for His plan and for His purpose. In verse 9, He talks about a complete end, a total destruction. We've already talked about that. There was no longer, and there never will be again, the Nineveh that they went in and did. And He talks about this second time. God does it right the first time. He's not going to have to go back in there and do anything else. God does it right the first time. So there's no need for a second time. Now I'd like to jump all the way over to verse 14 here for you. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house. I don't know why I'm having trouble with that word, but anyway, from the house of your God, I will cut off the carved images and the metal images. Now God spared Nineveh through Jonah. We remember that story? That he resented it. He ran from God. He went the wrong direction. God rescued him by this fish and brought him back. And that he goes into town and he gives them the message of repentance. They listened to Jonah and they repented. But now they are back to their evil and vile ways. God now again is saying, it's going to happen. I warned you once, here it comes, it's going to happen. So it begs the question, how did Nineveh repent from Jonah's preaching, but now return to evil? A better way we can say this is, can a Christian lose their salvation? Is the question. First, we must define Christian. A Christian is someone who is fully trusted in the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and for salvation. As we discussed this past Wednesday night, it's not our status, where we are born or are coming to church or what someone else has done within our own families. But it is our own personal decision to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is the Christian. Now this act of being saved is not of our own works or our own self-worth. We do not choose God, He chooses us. So if we aren't capable of saving ourselves, how can we unsave ourselves? So can we lose our salvation? No, because we didn't earn our salvation. We didn't do anything to get our salvation. God gave this to us by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
So if we didn't do it, then how can we undo it? But this act of being saved is, as I've already said, our dying to self. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we are a new creation. That means that the old has passed away and we are now new, the verse continues on, right? So the old has passed away, we have died to ourselves. So it means that if we are going to no longer be Christians, if we're no longer going to be saved, that means we have to in some way die. This new creation will have to die. So can we lose our salvation?
No.
But to sum all this up, for someone to trust in the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ, there's evidence that they are called into a relationship. God does the calling, and when we believe, we are justified, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Just as for us to think of this justified as this, just as if I'd never sinned. I know it's simplistic, and there's a lot that goes more into that, but that's just a simple way for us to think, is that God removes all of the sin that we've ever committed. We trust Him, ask Him to forgive us, removes that sin, and then gives us the righteousness of Christ. This is our justification. This is how we move from death to life. That's how we become a new creation. But then, if you look, as I said, to sum all this up, if we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we are justified at the moment of faith. But then Romans chapter 8, verse 30 tells us that glorification comes with justification. God promises to glorify all those who He justifies. Therefore, if those who are justified can lose their salvation, then Romans chapter 8, verse 30 would be an error. But God doesn't make errors. Those who are called will believe. Those who believe are justified. Those who are justified are eventually glorified. We cannot lose our salvation. But if we go back to Nahum and think about it, for Nineveh too have repented, and yet now they are being destroyed because they're wicked and vile. Was their repentance out of faith or out of fear of dying? To believe that the believer cannot lose their salvation, we have to determine their repentance was out of fear of death. When we evangelize and the person responds with your invitation to trust in Jesus, we can only take them at their word. Just because we witnessed a person get baptized, we can only take them at their word. Having served in the military and worked in recovery in the jailhouse for many years, let me say there's something to a foxhole or a jailhouse conversion. When in a vulnerable state, people will say about anything in order to find help. In our microwave society, people strive for instant gratification. And our desire to get instant relief, they will say about anything. And we can't judge them. Only God knows the heart. But there are certain fruits as a result of conversion. So our lesson is that we only sow the seeds of the gospel. Some will land on rocky ground, some on thorny ground, some on prepared soil to receive and to grow good fruit. But our trusting in God to convert and save according to His will. We are called to see every person that God brings into our life as the mission field by which we further His message of grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. But if there wasn't a true conversion in Nineveh, what about those who hadn't heard about God? They're getting ready to be destroyed. God's going to destroy them, annihilate them. What's going to happen to them? Or better yet, for us today, what about those who never heard about Jesus Christ? What about those that are in the Amazon jungle and in some of the most remote places? Is God going to judge them? Hard questions, right? How do we answer these things? How are we to think through them? Well, in Romans chapter 1, it teaches us that we all have within us this knowledge of God. When we look at a sunrise, sunset, human life, the order among chaos, we must admit that there is a God. We might not know the God of the Bible yet, but by acknowledging there is something in control is evidence that God is working in someone's life. For those whom God is working, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29 tells us, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Those called by the Holy Spirit will have the mystery revealed to them, justifying them by faith and keeping them for an eternity. But the problem is, Romans chapter 3, verse 11 tells us, no one seeks for God. The problem is that even in Cropper, Kentucky, people ignore the things around them as evidence of God and create a God from which they will worship. The God they create is anything that replaces the one true God. People are responsible to God for what they are, what is already revealed to them. How do we know this? Jesus teaches us clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when He says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. The just will see that God has provided the rain, while the unjust sees it as something that just happens. God is evident in His creation, just not everyone will acknowledge that it is God. Instead of arguing whether those who have never heard about Jesus and how God will judge, we should see every person as our mission to share the gospel. Again, God saves the sinner, but it is our gift to share the gospel with whomever. Our compassion for the lost is revealed by the urgency by which we share the gospel. To answer the question, will those who do not know Jesus be saved? The answer to that is clearly no. Our scriptures are very clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. We have that scripture. It is clear. It is well known. We have to live by it because all of Scripture is true. So what will God do? God's going to do God things. We're going to do what we do according to make God known. Right? God has a plan. We just praise Him that we're a part of that. As God brought someone into my life by which we share the gospel in order that they have an opportunity to be in a relationship with God Almighty. The people of Nineveh had a chance to know God, but chose not to obey what God had revealed to them. God sent Jonah to warn them, and they repented out of fear. Now God is going to judge them for their sinfulness and rebellion. So is God right in judging them? Yet if they've never heard the gospel, is God right in judging them? Come back next week and we'll answer that question. But for us here today, there is a great and loving God that is just and right in all of His ways. As believers, we know the truth that comes from Him, and we can rejoice with confidence that God keeps His children for an eternity. As saved believers, God grants us an opportunity to share the hope with others. This is our message of hope. This is the truth in which we rest. And as we look at Nahum and his obedience to God, we have to think about Nineveh and think of how they're a vile and wicked people, the evilness that comes from them, and have to put ourselves in the very same shoes. We, too, were vile and wicked before our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He came. The message and the hope and the strength and the joy that we get to celebrate today when we go to take communion It's just that. We are released. We are free from the burden of sin because of what Christ did for us. Just like Nineveh, we were against God. We denied that there was a God. We did not want to have a God of our life. But we praise God today that Jesus Christ come. Live the life we could not. Live that perfect life. Died a real death. Sacrificing Himself in our place so that we could be in a right relationship with Him.
Amen.
We're coming to celebrate this today. We believe that if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as the communion is being passed, that you pray, you spend that time praying as we're taking the communion together. Who is God to me? And I'd already asked the question, how will I be able to stand before Him on that last day? We ask that you cover that question. But if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as these elements are being passed and the representation of what they are, will we rejoice? Will we find a joy that comes from calling Him Lord, knowing what He's done for us and trusting that it is good, that it will never go away, that we have a promised eternity because of His promises that He's given us, because of how He saved us to begin with. So as we ask the deacons to come forward to prepare the elements, we ask that you take a moment yourself and prepare your heart to receive the blessings that God has given us and to find the joy that we have because of Him.